Turn, if you would, in your Bible, if you have it, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Reads, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we're going to talk about the very thing that Paul was talking about and the idea of how the good book is so meaningful. Close of my last message from 2 Timothy, we saw how God's plan of salvation for man included the use of his written word, the Bible, the good book. And I said at that point that being a Christian is not merely just an exercise of intellect, although that is involved, but it certainly is required that we understand certain things. And we'll talk about how that understanding really develops and where it really comes from as we go along. But the idea of the Bible being used to bring us to Christ, which is really the entire book was written to lay out God's plan of salvation for us, right? So if he's going to lay out that plan, he might as well tell us how to do it. And he does, actually. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. In Romans 10, verses 12 through 14, Paul kind of lays out a process of how people, both Old Testament and New Testament, are saved. He writes there, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So it tells us that salvation comes when someone calls out to God to be saved. That's an actual reference to Joel 2:32, where he talks about calling on the name of the Lord. That terminology is something that Old Testament Jews and Jews in Jesus' time used to describe the right worship of God. It was the only way to really draw yourself closer to God was to call on him in the right way. Now, post-New Testament, we have the full revelation of God's plan. We can see that the entire Bible, we don't just have the Old Testament, because there are certain things in the Old Testament that are discussed, that are brought up, that aren't really developed. Those are what Paul refers to as the mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. So we can now see the entire gospel. We see that calling out is preceded by belief. Belief is preceded by hearing, and hearing is the result of a preacher proclaiming the truth. Now, sometimes that's literally some guy standing up here preaching. Sometimes it's you watching a podcast or, you know, a video of somebody preaching. Sometimes it's just you reading your own Bible. There are plenty of accounts of people being saved by reading through certain parts of Scripture. The book of John and the book of Romans are pretty heavy favorites for that. A lot of people say that that was what it was that drew them to God, was reading through those books. But whether by hearing or by reading, the common requirements for salvation is the gospel. So this morning, we're going to take a closer look at three characteristics of Scripture. We're going to look at who Scripture's author is. We're going to look at the applications of Scripture, and we're going to look at the advantages that Scripture affords us. Now, these characteristics give us a proper view of how we should look at Scripture, which is essential for our salvation and our sanctification. Now, I do want to say this before we get going, because, you know, we just exited the Christmas season, right? We're now into the I guess we can still kind of call it the Christmas. How many of you still have your Christmas trees up? Okay. Paul prayed at the beginning about anticipation. Well, how many of you had the opportunity to celebrate the most anticipated event that we celebrated earlier this month? How many of you? Yeah? You all went to In-N-Out? Amen. I gotta tell you, we live a mile and a half away from where that place is. And that is the busiest intersection in the state of Idaho, and it is insane still. It's been like 3 weeks, and it's still, the traffic there is just crazy. But if we're going to anticipate something, let's anticipate what God's going to tell us, what God's going to show us through his Scripture. So he starts by this. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So scripture's author is God himself. Now, I've said this before, that understanding the source of information is important. And that's why Paul starts here, I believe. Because it determines the trustworthiness of the person giving you that information. I don't know if you watch TV shows much or, watch particularly crime shows. That's one of Corey's and my favorites. And you former police officers, I'm sorry, because I know they're not very realistic. But on those shows, they have confidential informants, right? The police go to people and they kind of make a deal with these guys to get them some information. And sometimes there's money exchanged or sometimes they kind of look the other way on the TV shows anyway. And then there are people who are jailhouse snitches who get called upon to testify. And without fail, the defense attorney will call into question the veracity of what they're saying because they have an ulterior motive. They're either getting paid something, they're getting a better jail cell, they're getting more time out in the yard, enjoying the fresh air. But their trustworthiness is called into question. Now, the author of Scripture has nothing to gain because he owns it all anyway. So we certainly don't have to question his trustworthiness about what he's told us. So Paul says, okay, the first thing you need to know about Scripture is that God wrote it. And it was written in a very special way by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you hear that word inspiration, a lot of things probably come to mind. You think of painters being inspired by a beautiful sunset or a bowl of fruit. Songwriters are inspired by life experiences. Those of you that follow us on Facebook know that Corey has posted recently that she once wrote a song based on a slogan on the back of a moving truck. Or a delivery truck, actually, technically. But the word inspired, used here, is not a standalone word. It actually is a compound word that means inspired by God. And that's why a lot of times it's translated God-breathed. It really is a compound word. It means a lot more than just, oh, that's beautiful, I think I'm going to write something about it, or I'm going to draw a painting, or paint a painting about it. Scripture is also not merely man's ideas about how God thinks. There are words from the very mouth of God himself as they're God-breathed, and therefore of great benefit, and the veracity cannot be called into question. Psalm 119:105 tells us that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Ephesians 5:25-26 tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that's a pretty high standard, guys. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In Ephesians 6, Paul is talking about the armor. And he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Up to that point, they were all defensive weapons. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the one offensive weapon we have. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us this about the word of God. It says it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why so many people don't want to hear from Scripture, because it forces them to think about what it is they do and why they do it. They don't want to know what their intentions are. They just want to be able to blissfully live their life without a care. So then we have to think about what comprises all Scripture. Well, in this book that Paul held up and that I read from, there are 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, penned by more than 40 human authors. The next slide. It does not contain God's Word. It is God's Word. And that may not seem like much of a distinction, but if you think about it, if it contains God's word, then that means that some of what's in there is not God's word. So how do we know what's what? How do we discern which ones God actually wanted us to hear and which ones he didn't really want us to hear? That's the motivation behind preaching through a book verse by verse. You can't skip the ones you don't like. You can't skip the ones that are hard. You have to go straight through it and just teach it. When you take the contains approach, it leads to picking and choosing what people want to apply to their life. And it's convenient if you don't want to have to live a life of sacrifice that Jesus calls us to live. There's a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels. It was written by the former president, Thomas Jefferson. Here's a copy I printed offline. It's only 20 pages long. 18 chapters, the way he divided it up. And what President Jefferson did was he literally took a copy of the Bible and a pen knife and some glue. And he cut out the words that he thought were the moral teachings of Jesus and pasted them onto pages. And, you know, and then they transposed them and copied them and all this. And now we have this book. Now, what Mr. Jefferson's actual intent was, he never called it a Bible. Other people have called it that. But what he did do was he wanted to be able to present the unparalleled ethical teachings of Jesus, and that's it. So what he removed was the miracles of Jesus, virtually all mention of anything supernatural, Jesus' resurrection, probably the most supernatural event of all, and anything showing Jesus is divine. And I won't bore you with a whole lot of details, but I went through yesterday just the first 25 verses of chapter 1. And in order to do what he did, because he wanted to present it chronologically, he's jumping from book to book and taking sometimes parts of verses to what he did. So for example, in Luke chapter 2 in the Christmas story, he says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, period. Nothing about why he was called Jesus, nothing about the fact that an angel told him to call him Jesus, because an angel is a supernatural being, so you can't even acknowledge that. John the Baptist. It just talks about, oh yeah, he appeared and he baptized people. That's about all he said about him. Nothing about the fact that God called him, nothing about the exchange between Jesus and John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism, none of that. Because he wanted to be able to, reportedly, get people to see that even if you don't believe who Jesus claims to be, you can certainly follow after all of these moral teachings and these ethical things that he teaches. Now, it hit me on the way here this morning that just how dangerous that is. Because if you can take what somebody teaches and only teach the things that you like that they teach, you could turn Hitler or, what's his name, Helter Skelter guy. Yes, Charles Manson, you could turn him into a good, because I'm sure they said something nice at some point. But what's more important about what we think are the ethical and moral teachings of Jesus is what Scripture says is Scripture, and what Scripture says is important. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21 that prophecy was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament. Peter also says in chapter 3 that the writings of Paul were the wisdom given to him by God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul himself claims that wisdom from God. He says, what I learned is not from man, it's from God. In Matthew 22, Jesus even says there are two great commandments. Love God, love others. Shortened version, and that everything else in Scripture hangs on that. So what he's saying is everything that the people of the day thought of as Scripture, what we now consider the Old Testament, hangs on those two things. So Jesus himself said, that's all Scripture. Jesus himself validated all of the Old Testament. In Mark 7, he specifically quotes Isaiah and warns people that the traditions of men can't take over what Scripture says. Now that sounds pretty familiar today. Luke chapter 4, Jesus identifies a passage in Isaiah that refers to him. In John 14 and 15, he promised the disciples the Holy Spirit would cause them to recall events. And some of those men wrote parts of Scripture. Jude indicates that the apostles Paul and Peter wrote of those who would scoff at Jesus. In Revelation 1, John himself is told by Jesus to write down what he saw. So those are a few examples of the places in Scripture itself where it points us to the importance of Scripture and how all of it is important. What other facts are there that can be inferred by recognizing God as the author? Well, the fact then that Scripture is infallible, it's without mistake, it's in its entirety, it's inerrant, which means it's without mistake in its parts. So every piece is perfect, and then when you put the whole thing together, it's perfect. It's complete. Nothing needs to be added to it. There's also a warning about taking things away from it. And it's authoritative. And therefore, it needs to be obeyed. So, since God did all this, and since we can assume all of those things, we can infer all of those things, he must have a purpose for why he did it. He tells us in the second half of verse 16 that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, Paul records what the Scripture inspired him to write about four ways that Scripture has advantages, applications, and what makes it profitable. Number one is teaching. The Greek word there means to instruct, particularly in morals. And another word that is sometimes, this word is also translated as doctrine in some places. And a lot of people, I've said this before, a lot of people don't use that word, the D word, doctrine. It's just too divisive and it's just too boring and all those other kinds of things. But according to Acts 2:42, doctrine, along with fellowship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and prayer were the fundamentals of the faith in the first century church. And they should be today. Being divisive, in this sense, is exactly what God calls us to do. Division can also be separation, and we are called to be separated. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be sanctified. And that's exactly how Jesus himself prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He acknowledges the fact that we have to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're of no use if we don't interact with people who aren't believers, if we isolate ourselves completely and only hang out with other people who are Christians. But when we pledge our allegiance to the world instead of to Christ is where we get in trouble. And that's why I think Mr. Jefferson's book is so dangerous, because it allows people to recognize Jesus as a very good moral teacher and follow after his moral teachings without getting the real point of who he is and what he's done and what we need because of our sin. We're saved through Scripture. We're also taught how to live our lives through Scripture, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3. And it's, as Peter says, through the knowledge of him that we know how to live. And it's revealed, as Peter says, through his word. So it's good for teaching. It's also good for reproof. So even though we know what the truth is, sometimes we don't do it right. Sometimes we don't do it right for a while. Sometimes we get into these really bad habits and we just keep on doing bad things. We know the truth, but we've either forgotten it or choose to ignore it. So reproof is exactly what it sounds like. It is a reproving of the truth of Scripture. It's a challenge to our actions, our doctrine, or our motive for what we do in order to expose the error of what it is we're doing and to seek an explanation as to why we're doing what we do. Now, if you're truly open to reproof, the only really explanation is that Scripture's right and what we're doing is wrong. It's like when a child does something wrong, and an astounded parent, knowing that they had taught them better, says, "Why did you do that?" How many of you have asked your kids that? I have. I knew I wasn't going to get a good answer, but I was going to ask them anyway, because I wanted them to think. The point of the question is to cause them to think, to cause them to give an answer. And usually their answers are, "I don't know." And my answer back to that was, "Well, that's not an answer. Why did you do it?" but you want to lead them to repentance and restoration. It's the same with Christian brothers and sisters in Galatians 6. Paul tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So once the child or a believer realizes the error of their way, then the next aspect of what Scripture does for us is in play. That's the correction piece. Works hand in hand with reproof. Restoration only happens when the errant behavior is not only stopped, but a return to proper behavior is accomplished. So, yeah, sure, you want the kids to stop beating on each other. That's a bad behavior, right? Because that's driven by something deeper. So what you want to do is stop the bad behavior and then get to the point where they understand that the reason they're fighting is because there's some conflict and they need to find a way to resolve that conflict. It's like a broken bone. I've broken 3 ribs and a finger in my lifetime and didn't even know I'd broken the finger until it was probably 3 years later. The ribs, yeah, you kind of can't deny you got a broken rib. But if you break a leg bone or an arm bone, I've never done it, but we've had, you know, relatives who did, and sometimes they have to set it, right? And setting a bone sometimes involves pain because they have to make sure it's in the right position. So if, especially if it's what I think it's called a displaced fracture. Is that right? Where are the nurses in the room? I think it's called a displaced fracture. They have to, like, pull it apart and make sure they put it back together. Because when they do that, when it heals, it's actually stronger than it was in the first place. If it's not lined up, then it's never going to be right, and it's going to cause you pain probably for the rest of your life. So this word correction is the same word as what's used to describe a fallen object to restore it to its proper position. So like if Terry once told me that he had people that were freaking out because he'd come up and he'd do this, stand right on the edge of the stage now that we have this cool stage here. Well, you can tell there's an edge there if you aren't wearing boots or something. But if I were to, you know, just because I'm old, fall off this thing and I needed help up, that would be the correction. Someone would come and help me get back up into a standing position. Which is why we have nurses, exactly. So the reproof, as I said, reproof and correction work hand in hand. Reproof stops the wrong, correction restores the right. And then comes the final part, the training in righteousness. Once you're back on your feet and put back on the right path, you then can continue to walk if you haven't hurt yourself too badly when you fall off the stage. Same thing when you stumble, that word's used in the New Testament, in sin. Once you are reproved and corrected, you then get some training in righteousness to help you understand how not to fall into that trap again, how not to stumble over that stumbling block again. Because most, if not all of us, probably have done things that we've done multiple times. Even though we know it's not right, we still fall into that same trap again. So the idea is if you truly are reproved and corrected and are trained into the right way again, it's much harder to fall into that trap again. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about those who've fallen away from the faith. And he also talks about the counter to the idea of apostasy, the falling away from the faith, is that training in God's Word. He says in 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So those are Scripture's applications. Paul then moves on with the advantages of Scripture. In the next verse, says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. I recently saw a cartoon, and there's this guy on his deathbed, And, you know, there's people huddled around him, medical staff, and it looks like maybe his wife. And this guy's laying there, and he goes, "Yes, I made it my entire life without ever having to use algebra." Because who of us at some point in our school career didn't do this? You know, we used to be taught the three R's. What are the three R's? I got blank stares over here. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Yeah, I know arithmetic should start with A, but yeah. Reading and writing and arithmetic. Fortunately, we've been taught enough that we can spell now. But the point of the whole three R's is, you know, these are the things, you know, teachers will tell you this. These are the things you need to know in order to be successful in life, right? But how many of us weren't taught how to diagram sentences or do something mathematical, and you're like, I am never going to use this, ever. Well, I'll tell you, if you've ever run into a clerk in a store who can't give change, you can just guarantee that they were the ones that weren't paying attention in the whole math money discussion that their teacher had with them in fourth grade. And were it not for verse 17, believers could well adopt the same kind of attitude toward the four prophets of Scripture listed in verse 16 as that clerk probably did toward math in school. Like math, the teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness provide us a real-world advantage. It tells us that the real-world advantage is that the man of God, and man of God is a term used of a preacher, but we should all strive to be men and women of God. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Pause there for a second. I've said this before, I think. He didn't give us those people so they could do everything. He gave us those people so they could teach us to do the work of the ministry. Back to what he wrote. "For building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we all should be striving to be men and women of God. So when it says there in 2 Timothy, talks about the man of God, that should be what we all look at internally at ourselves and say, am I there? Am I there every day? Am I there right now? And it's accomplished through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. It says we're going to be complete. The word complete means adequate or fitted and complete for intended use. When they build a ship, they talk about it being fitted out. What that means is everything that they need to operate that ship and to sustain life of the people is on that ship. The same is true if Christians are going to go into battle, like a ship has to be prepared to go into battle. We have to be adequate for the task in order for God to maximize us in using him for his purposes. So we have to be ready to do things. Just being saved and sitting back and resting on our laurels is not good enough. James chapter 2, it's probably the definitive text on how works should work in a believer's life, but there are other passages that back that up. Ephesians 2:10 tells us we're created to do good works, but also that we have to be equipped for them. We have to be fitted for them. John 15:8 tells us that works are the evidence of our faith. Philippians 2 tells us that God instills in his children the will to do them. We only do good works because we're created to do them, and he instills the will to do them. If it weren't for that, nothing we do would really be called a good work, and we'll talk more about that in just a bit. Jesus himself taught about good works and their impact of showing God to others. That's what James was saying. He was saying, look, show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's a demonstration of who we are. In Titus 2:14, Paul writes that we're to be zealously passionate about doing these works. So then, in summation, how are teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness useful? Because without them, our sanctification is stalled. Our pursuit of becoming more like Jesus is stalled. And worse yet, for people who would read something or listen to someone who teaches like they're teaching from the Jefferson Bible as Jesus is a great moral teacher, they're going to miss the point. They're going to miss the idea of salvation. They're going to miss how that happens. They even miss the idea of why they need it. So it is absolutely necessary. We're left in spiritual infancy, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we follow after his good moral ethical teachings. Without them, we can't do the works God created us to do from a heart that's right. Without them, we're not advancing the kingdom of Jesus. And that's really why we do the good works, is to advance his kingdom. We're just being philanthropic. Now, just like there's nothing wrong with people, you know, contributing to organizations who help abandoned animals, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with philanthropy. It promotes goodwill among people, and it's a good thing, but it doesn't point people to Jesus Christ. It really, in most cases, points the finger at the people who are doing it, because everybody says, oh, look how good a person he is. He's such a philanthropist. What we really need is right doctrine resulting in right living, because that is what promotes the goodwill of God, which is that men will come to a knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved from their sins that they are so hesitant to even acknowledge. Compromise is a fact of life. You can't always get what you want, as the songwriter wrote. But compromise is a disaster waiting to happen when you apply it to God's word. If our works don't line up with our stated beliefs, they're not demonstrating their faith. And James talks about that in James 2. As a matter of fact, we're doing just the opposite. And we're inviting people to heap the hypocrite name on us, rightfully. Hypocrite just says you say one thing and do another. Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1, John 1:14, his very name, Emmanuel, his title of Emmanuel. He is the Word of God, and he will return to rule as King and Kings of Lord of Lords, Revelations 19 tells us. So, there are a lot of people in the world, a lot of religions in the world, are based on the idea that Jesus was a good guy. He did teach us a lot of things that were good. C.S. Lewis, he's a British author, was a British author, he passed away 60 years ago. He wrote probably most famously The Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote about 30 other books, some of them fiction, most of them some bent towards Christian. But he writes this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And this is from his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. And this is like one of my favorite quotes of all times. He says this about people who say that. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus clearly in the Gospel of John 7 times declares his deity with the attachment of the I Am name to himself. That is the name that God used when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. That is the holiest name of all that the Jews won't even write the entire word out. And when they were writing copies of the Old Testament, before they wrote that word, they would get a new pen out and write that word, and then they would never use it again. That's how holy they hold that word. But we need to hold him in that kind of a manner, not just the word. Jesus Christ will return to judge all men and administer the final separation, the final division. Heaven or hell, you only got two choices. If you've trusted Christ's death as payment for your sins as validated by his resurrection, your place in heaven is secure. But you must still give an answer for your life's actions. You know, why do we do the things we do? He sees us as perfect. Only because Christ was perfect. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you will have no answer to give. It'll be like that kid. Why did you do these things? I don't know. Imagine saying that to the creator of the universe. Why did you do this? I don't know. Well, he does. And when you give that answer, he'll have the same response that I did when I talked to my kids and they gave me that answer. Well, that's not an answer. And if that's your answer, then I'm sorry, but we have a place for you. We have a reservation for you. It's called hell. It's a real place. Going to be separated from him forever because he can't be in the presence of sin. And if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are still carrying your sins as opposed to allowing him to carry them for you. Now the good news is, there's still time for you to turn from your sins and turn to him. That's called repentance. However, the time of his return, or your death, whichever comes first, is set. Acts 17 tells us that time is set. And there are other places in Scripture where it tells us that our days are numbered. God knows exactly what day each one of us is going to die. So the bad news is that if you failed to turn to Jesus before his return or your physical death, you've missed it forever. Hebrews 9:27 tells us there are no second chances. So if you're not a child of God, I beg of you to consider what's been said today. And particularly what I read out of Scripture. And talk to me or any of the other elders here. If you're a current or former elder, would you please raise your hand so people can see Paul? Talk to me or one of these gentlemen. We would love to talk to you about what it means and how you can give your life to him. If you are a child of God, I encourage you this. Don't compromise your faith. Don't compromise on Scripture. And don't compromise on Jesus. Don't pull any punches. I do that when I preach at the senior communities. You know, you think, well, you know, they're older people, right? You need to be nice to them. Well, yeah, you need to be nice to everybody. But that doesn't mean you have to watch them walk down this path of destruction. Don't compromise on any of those things when you interact with other people. And the best way to do that, as Paul says, is to study Scripture and be prepared to give that answer yourself. Next time that I preach, who knows when that is, it's not on the schedule yet, but we'll actually get into 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first 5 verses of that book. So I look forward to being able to be up here and sharing that with you at some point. Till then.